Reading is from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. Galatians 4, 13 through 20. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, that for no good, yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you.
Quickly, so I don't forget. There we go. In the back, there are books, class books for Wednesday night. Our printer is working now, finally. There are class books in the back, so make sure you pick those up when you're planning on coming Wednesday night. If you weren't planning on coming Wednesday night, I hope you'll pick one up and plan to come on Wednesday night. So make sure you pick those up. They're the different colored yellow books because we ran out of cardstock. And so, what was that? Oh, just, yeah, look back here for an example of the kind of book they are, and they're back on the table as you come in. So make sure you pick those up. Thank you, Vanna. And we have boxes, Vanna White, sorry, bad reference. Okay, we have food boxes that we need. I have two I'm planning on giving this week. I went ahead and put the rest of the sign-ups on the farthest bulletin board just as you come in the main doors. There are five sign-up sheets, and after we give away the two that we're planning on, then we'll have the three in store like I'd like to keep. If you have any questions about those or how you could help with them, just let me know. It'd be great if you could put your name down on anything that you're picking up and bring that in through the week whenever you can so we can put those food boxes together. We've got a couple people we can help out with that. And make sure you've got on your calendar October 28th at 11, our family devotional and Bible Bowl. The truth is stranger than fiction, and it's going through the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel. That's what the Bible will be on. We'll have a devotional about how our Christian walk is in many ways stranger than what people might think, because we're living for the invisible and the spiritual, where many people are just living for the things that they can see. So make sure you make a note of that. The flyer's back on the back bulletin board to learn more about that. I wanted to make sure to bring those things up because there are things that are going on along with our Tract of the Month study coming up this Thursday at 7. It's our first Tract of the Month study. We've been meeting on early Thursdays in the month at 7 for a little bit, but the Tract of the Month study, they're in the back. So if you haven't gotten one to come to the study, get one of those. If you haven't given one to somebody to share, do that and invite them to the Tract of the Month study. It's on How Not to Worry, I think is the title of the tract. And certainly we know friends and family that could stand that a little bit, how not to worry. Now, on to our topic. I watched a clip of a boxing match one time. I don't really watch a lot of boxing, but in this clip, the man was getting pummeled by the other guy. I guess that's the point of boxing, right? Well, there comes a point where it's just too much. And I think they're called referees. Well, the referee calls him off. The guy that was just beating this other guy up so badly, he calls him off, and the guy who is being hit over and over and over is out of it and starts hitting the ref because he has no idea which way is which or who he's fighting. And certainly you look and you say, well, in normal circumstances, he wouldn't hit this guy. He just has been hit so much, he's not sure what's going on. Or I have been hit in football so hard that you hit the ground, and then you're trying to get up, but you're shoving yourself into the ground. I don't know if anyone's experienced that, but it's sort of disorienting. You're trying to figure out which way is up, and you're going the wrong way, and guess what? You're not getting anywhere. Well, that's sort of where the Galatians had ended up. Spiritually, they had been hit with false teachings so hard and so soon, it seems like, in the birth of this church, that they were getting confused of who they were fighting. They were getting confused of what direction they were going. And that's why Paul says in the end of our scripture reading, "I'd like to be present with you so I could change my tone, for now I have doubts about you." He was concerned about the direction that they were going, because they were actually fighting him. And so we divide Galatians chapter 4 up into basically three questions. Paul's great at asking questions to teach, and they don't necessarily ask for answers, but they give an obvious response. An instance is, we call those rhetorical questions. In Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now he answers it, but it could have gone without answering, couldn't it? Of course not. Certainly we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. And he's going to ask some questions here in order to teach. And in the first section, in verses 1 through 12, he's going to ask them basically, what are you doing? If you look at what you're doing, it doesn't make sense with what you say you would like to do, basically. So what are you doing? And when we think about that, we can examine ourselves in this. We do things, typically, the average healthy person does things for their own well-being, right? And that makes Ephesians 5, whenever he's talking to husbands and saying, love your wives as you love yourselves, because who doesn't love themselves? Not in a vain way, but as far as caring for yourself and wanting the best for yourself. So we make decisions, typically, to try to do the best we can. So if that's the case, but we make decisions that are contrary to what we should do spiritually, then we should ask ourselves a similar question. What are you doing? Why are you acting this way? And in verse 9, he sort of gives part of that question. He says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desired again to be in bondage? Why are you doing something that would hurt you? And so to give us some context to what's going on, the Galatian church was a mixed church as far as where the people came from and background. There were some Jewish brethren, but there were also a good deal of Gentile brethren, brothers and sisters who were raised without being under the Jewish law. And what they would have done before then is they would have worshipped idols. They believed in several gods before they were converted to Christianity. And now, if you could imagine, starting over here worshipping many gods, and you learn about the one and only true God, and you come to him through Christ, and then you have people who come behind Paul and say, no, 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 you haven't done enough yet. What you need to do is you need to obey the old covenant law in order to be a faithful Christian. It would be pretty confusing. They've been hit over and over and over, and they're not quite sure which way to go. And so ending talking about Abraham and the promises made to him that we see in Genesis chapter 12, and that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed, he made the point in chapter 3 that existed before the old covenant law of Judaism. And existing before Judaism, then we see the promise wasn't through Judaism, it was through Abraham. And continuing in this line of thinking, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. Now what's he saying there? He's saying, say you're born into a wealthy family, and when you're talking about families at this time, if you were a master of all, that means you would have had land and servants, a business likely of some kind. And he's saying, even though you're a child of the person who owns all these servants, of the person who owns all this business, when you're a child, you're not different than a slave in the sense that you don't have power, authority, or money. You might remind your child when they complain about something that was theirs, actually, that wasn't yours. I bought that for you. You don't have anything if it isn't for me. And in a sense, whenever you look at the child, this child in that way isn't any different than the slave. And what parallel is he making? He's saying in Judaism, since Christ hadn't come to free us, those who were heirs of Jesus coming, the Jews looking forward to the promises of God, they were in bondage just like everyone else. They weren't any different until the promise would come. And whenever you look at Romans chapter 3, he brings this up in a different way and brings up the problem there. If it's the case that they couldn't receive anything special apart from Christ like anyone else, someone might ask in verse 1 of Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? If being an heir doesn't give you any advantages, then what good is it? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He says, your advantage is the teachings of God that Jesus Christ was coming, they went to you. That was the significance of being part of the Jewish religion, because you were the ones who through the perpetuation of your tribes were bringing about the Messiah of the world. The whole world was going to benefit from that promise, just like God told Abraham in Genesis 12, through you all nations of the world will be blessed. But you couldn't benefit from being promised that. You had to benefit from the promise. Just like the child of the one with all the inheritance money isn't going to get that until they become an adult and there are certain criteria met. Maybe the business is passed down, or maybe there's a death in the family. Whatever it is, the child doesn't have that promise. And that's the parallel that's being made here. He's saying that these people who thought they were something because of Abraham don't have anything. But what is a child? Just like what he's paralleling Judaism to, he says, but a child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Remember in the end of chapter 3, he had said that the old covenant law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The point of the old covenant law was to get them from point A to point B. It wasn't an end of itself. And that's what he's relating again here. In verse 3, he says, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He's referring to himself now, and it seems here that he divides the section now into two parts. When he's saying us and we, he's saying those of us from a Jewish background, as we were growing up, we were under bondage. We were under bondage under the elements of the world, verse 3. And whenever you go over to John 8, the Jews didn't like being told they were enslaved to anyone. Jesus had tried teaching this before. In verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to the Jews, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So he's saying, you're in bondage to sin. And that could very well be what the parallel here is when Paul says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. In one sense, sin would be one of those elements of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all that's in the earth as far as sin goes. Another way to look at it is the elements of the world, or the physical religion of the Jews that represented the spiritual, and they were in bondage to that. All they could do is go through the motions of offering sacrifices year after year that weren't able to make somebody perfect. They could go through the rest of temple worship, and those earthly elements weren't going to do anything for them until the fact that the promise comes here, and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so we see the law going along with the promise to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So all this time, he said, you were a son, you were an heir, but there was no difference because the inheritance, the promise hadn't come. And now Jesus has come so that we can receive the adoption. And now he's going to open up and incorporate everyone, because when that time came, it was no longer the Jews and the Gentiles, but this adoption that was given to all. And he says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Notice the subtle change. He was saying, we, and talking about under the Jewish law. This is where we were until Jesus came, also born under the law, and so that we can receive the adoption as sons. And then he says, and because you are sons, and this incorporates those Gentile Christians in the church. And he says, because you are sons, guess what? It's not only the Jews who have an inheritance. You also have an inheritance. And God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And whenever we look at Romans chapter 8, we see a little more information of how we know that we are children of God, because the Holy Spirit says we are, but this isn't like much of the world makes it out to be. Some people would use the section in Romans chapter 8 to say that whenever you have a feeling about it, God will enter into your heart, or you pray, you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you have this feeling, and the Holy Spirit says you are a son of God. But look carefully at what it says, starting in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And as we look at the distinction we see in Romans, a distinction between the flesh, the old law and physical law, and the Spirit, a law that's not tied up on earth, but also we see, like we were talking about in our foundations class, the Word of God came by transmission of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved men to speak as God wanted them to. So when someone's following what men of God spoke and wrote, they're being led by the Spirit. And look at this as we continue to go on. He says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And here we see that same topic. And Paul's talking about a similar thing in Romans as he did in Galatians. There was bondage. They were enslaved in sin, even under the law, because all the law could do was convict men of sin. It couldn't forgive sin. You were in bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Here we go again. But we learn a little bit more of information about it in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Do you see that? He says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. And to bear witness with someone means that you need to be agreeing with what it is that you see. And the way that we know how we're led by the Spirit of God today is our life matches up with the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And whenever I can look in Scripture and say, this is the life I'm striving for. It says, do this to be saved. It says, do this in service to God. The Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I'm living as a child of God. And the way he put it in Galatians is that I'm an heir according to the promise of Abraham in the end of chapter 3. Now, whenever you look on in verse 7, he says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, if the Ephesians writer shows how great of a proposition this was for the Gentiles, because he shows the condition they were in compared to the Jews. And in Galatians, he's talking about how this all came to be. In verse 11 of Ephesians 2, it says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's how the Ephesian writer says it. He says, you didn't have an inheritance. You didn't have a promise. But now that Christ has come, you are heirs. And the Holy Spirit shows that through His Word. And in verse 8, we see he begins this other question. So first he says, he gets to this first question. He says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now this is where it's important to notice he starts by saying we, and then he says you. He's talking about the Gentile Galatians. He said, when you didn't know the true God, what did you do? You served all these false gods. And then something happened, though. He says in verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, what does it mean after you know God or are known by God? Why does he seem to almost correct himself? Well, after they knew the true God, and even bigger than that, it's one thing to know of the true God, it's another thing to be known by him. He said, you are known by the true God. And that makes me think of Matthew chapter 7. You remember the warning that Jesus gave when he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These weren't known by God. Who would have been known by God? Those who do the will of the Father in heaven, verse 21. So going back here to Galatians 4, the same principle applies. How was it that they were known by God? Well, they heard the word of God transmitted by Spirit-moved men who preached to them, Paul specifically, and they followed it. And when someone does that, they're known by God. But this is what happened. Paul left, and those Judaizing teachers who said, you've got to do it our way, not Paul's way, they came along and converted them in part to a strange kind of Judaism. And that's what he's saying at the end of this verse. If you knew God at one point, how is it that you turned again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And we know this is referring back to Judaism because of verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So you came from serving many gods, and you learned about the true God, and you were following him and knew him, and then you started serving these things in the Jewish law. How did that happen? What are you doing? And sometimes the world can catch us off guard and clock us upside the head, and we need to ask ourselves the same question. Because we can at one point have said, I knew when I became a member of the Lord's church what I was doing, that I heard this invitation and I recognized that I was forfeiting my life for Christ. That's what Paul says over and over in regards to how he viewed his life as being no more, and he was living for Christ. But somewhere along the way did something happen, and all of a sudden you started living for that. Because though none of us necessarily are converts from Judaism, and I doubt many of us are converts from pagan idolatry, we're all converts from serving weak and beggarly elements of this world. Because without exception, anyone who ever has sinned becomes a slave of sin. And so is it something that we've fallen back into? Is it something that we're serving in this world for material things, and we've forgotten that we're actually here redeemed by Christ and in an ability to know God and teach others about him? We should ask ourselves, similar to what Paul asked them, why do you desire again to be in bondage? Because what can that possibly offer us? And not only then we say, well, what do you want? Why are you doing this? But then Paul asks this question, because I've told you this, am I an enemy now? And is that sort of the way it works now? You see someone, a brother or sister in Christ, you see someone in the world that you want to encourage to come to Christ, and you offer a loving correction. And what happens? Who's the bad guy? Too often, the person who's trying to offer correction and bring someone to Christ becomes the bad guy. And somehow, those who are leading someone astray, the world and all the sinful pleasures in it, become the good guy. How does that happen? And that's what's going on here whenever we look at what Paul's talking to them. In verse 11, he says, I'm afraid lest I've labored in vain. What would make his labor in vain? If he went and he taught them and they listened for a time and they let it go. Because whenever we find someone obeying the gospel, we learn that if they don't stay in it, then it didn't do them any good. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so he says, if I went and preached to you and I converted you to Christ, but then you left for anything else, it doesn't matter that it was Judaism. It wouldn't matter if it was for a job. It wouldn't matter if it was for family. It wouldn't matter if it was for fun. Leaving for anything else, then I've done this in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Now, what does that mean? And combining this aspect, he's talking to the Jews and he's talking to the Gentiles. When he went, in a sense, one way we could look at this is he became like a Gentile. And that is, unlike Peter, who refused to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews came, he put aside all the Jewish law and all the Jewish traditions, and he started acting much like them. And it was something that he strived to do in his teaching in order to do anything that he could to reach someone. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He said, so we would say this, "I've been over backwards for you." Have you ever said that for somebody? You've just given and given and given, and you've tried to get them to a place, and he said, "I've been over backwards for you. I did anything that I could." And he adds to that, "It didn't hurt me." Now, why would he say that? He says, "It didn't hurt me, but now you have people coming in and saying, you need to live a different way, because if you don't, it's going to hurt you." Paul says, "It didn't hurt me to live like you were living and be a faithful Christian. So why would you change?" And in making that point, he says, look at where we started in verse 13. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." And I want you to picture this. We don't know the details of what's going on. He might be referring to the same infirmity he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12. And whenever he's prayed to God three times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed, and God told him that his grace was sufficient, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had some physical difficulty there. Whatever it is, that's beside the point. He would have been more specific if we needed to know. But what he's saying is, when I was first there, evidently he was meaning to pass through or do some other things, but he was sick and needed to stay. And so since he was staying, guess what Paul did everywhere that he went? He preached the gospel. It didn't matter if he was sick. It didn't matter if he was in prison or if he was a prisoner traveling. It didn't matter if he was free. He preached the gospel, and that's what he did. And so he's saying, think of this pitiable situation that he found me. And there's even the idea in this that he was a burden to them. And in a sense, isn't that the case? I know a little feeling of that whenever I have a migraine. We have great brethren that stand up and preach and fill in for me. I can feel that there. But Paul is saying, even though I came in and in a way I was a burden to you, look at what happened. He says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." Even though this burdened you, you didn't say, "Oh, you're so difficult to deal with, and I wish you were healthy, and then you could actually pull your part, do something good here." No, that's not how they viewed him at all. He says, "But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." He says, "You gave me every bit of respect. You listened to the authority of the words that I taught, even as you would if Jesus were teaching himself." Now, was that okay? Yes, it was, because Paul was teaching on Jesus' behalf. If he wasn't, then he shouldn't have been given that type of listening, right, or respect. But he goes on, and he says in verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" He says, think about it for a moment. When you were treating me so well, and everything was going so smoothly, and you were listening to everything that I was teaching you, what benefit were you getting out of it? You weren't going to become richer or more powerful because of it. And in short, Paul could answer this and say, you received the truth of the message of Christ, but that's not the point he's making right now. He says, why did you treat me so well then? And watch for the contrast he's about to make. Because you treated me so well, he says, "For I bear witness," verse 15, "that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." That's why some people suggest perhaps Paul's difficulty was a visual one. We don't know, but he's using an extreme illustration. And he's saying, look at how far you were going to go for me. I came, I taught you the truth, and you respected me so much that you would have given your eyes for me. So not only what are you doing, but what happened? And now do you hate me because I teach you the truth? And that's what he goes on to say. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look at the change. Now think for a moment, because I haven't been on this earth for very long relative to what some people would say, but I have seen this. I have seen people turn against others that have shown them love and respect and kindness and care, and wondered, why would they do that? Only to find that life at some point had knocked them off the path, and they were so confused, they were hurting the people that loved them. And Paul's saying, pay attention to that. You love me and you care for me, now you're hurting me? What's going on? Does that seem like I changed or you changed? Because all I'm desiring to do is teach you the truth. And as a teacher of the gospel, one thing that I strive to do is teach just that, the truth and the gospel. And he's about to make a contrast of what they're doing to him, and he's going to say, now look at what else you're doing. He says in verse 17, they, on the other hand, these Judaizing teachers, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous in them. Now, Paul, when he wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said that he came not with the words that men's wisdom teaches, but he came desiring to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. In Acts chapter 20, whenever he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them that he didn't shun to declare to them the whole gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says to follow his example inasmuch as he follows Christ. He didn't want to gain followers for him. He wanted to gain followers for Christ. He's saying, but there are these who come in, and they want to exclude you from the gifts of Christ, from the inheritance that's in him. Why? So that you will be zealous for them. They want to gain your following. They want to gain your faith. And as we look at false teachers in Scripture, the implications of that are also they might want to gain your wealth. They might want to gain other benefits of this world because of things that they might gain from those that follow them through their false teachings. This is similar to the Pharisees, and very well Judaizing teachers could have been very Pharisee-like. It would have made sense. And in Matthew 23, when Jesus is rebuking them, he says in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he's saying, by you doing what you're doing, your false teaching, you're excluding them. And that's what Paul just said. They want to exclude you. And what else do they want? They want to make you followers. In verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Was their interest in the souls and the well-being of the people they were teaching, or in maybe their pocketbooks, or their pride, or their power? And that's what Jesus was making the point of when he was pronouncing woes to them. And back here in Galatians, he's saying, they're not interested in you, in your well-being. These ones who are teaching you a false gospel that we talked about in chapter 1, they're in it for themselves. Now look at the turn that the Galatians have made. They are fighting against Paul. They're punching the wrong person. Do you now hate me because I've told you the truth? And they're fighting for those who are in it for themselves and against Christ. And that turn was an indication to them that they had turned the wrong way. The choice that they were making in their confusion of this false teaching had them fighting for the wrong people and against the wrong people. Now he's going to clarify this. There were people who were zealous, but for no good. And in verse 18 he says, it is good to be zealous in good things always. He says, don't get me wrong. Whenever you have the truth, you zealously pursue it. And who better to illustrate that of any of Jesus' disciples than Paul, who, breathing threats and murders against those who were of the way, was going down the road to Damascus to persecute the church. Paul, and when he was turned the right way by the appearance of Jesus Christ, he pursued that just as passionately. So he says, pursue the truth passionately. And he goes on and says, and not only when I'm present with you, do it all the time. And you get an inkling in here that might have been part of the answer to their problem. And that is, would they have departed from the truth if they had been so zealously pursuing the truth whenever this attack from false teachers came? He said, don't just pursue the truth when I'm there, do it when I'm not. In verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. That would be hurtful to hear. I have doubts about you. But it was designed to wake them up, to say, who are you fighting here? Is there a reason that you should fight me? Whenever we are confronted with the truth, or we're confronted with something we're not sure is the truth yet, and it upsets us, we should be very careful to make sure that we're fighting for the truth and not against it. And the only way we can do that is to answer the next question that Paul's going to ask. In verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? When we've been knocked goofy by the world, and we get upset by something we might even hear preached or in Bible class, it contradicts the way that we're living our lives, or we're not sure which way we should go, our question should be, what does the Scripture say? And he uses this illustration from Genesis chapters, in a range of chapters that we'll look at. And he says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And this, as an aside, puts the promise to Abraham under this whole umbrella of what's being talked about as the law, and that following any of it can't save anybody today. Think of that for a moment. Because someone might not follow the Jewish law, but they might try to follow some of the patriarchy, and that doesn't save today either, because that was all nailed to the cross whenever we look at Colossians 2. And he says, but we can learn from it. Do you not read the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And so he's talking about this promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that was repeated to him in Genesis 15. And you remember in Genesis 18, Sarah even laughs about it. And then God calls her out on it, and she says, I didn't laugh. She was in a little bit of trouble there. But the promise goes that it's not going to be through his servant Eleazar that he's going to bear offspring, but it's going to be of his own body. And in taking that, and Sarah being worried that she couldn't conceive herself, she gave him her handmaiden, Hagar. The handmaiden was a servant. Now, to be clear, when Hagar bore Ishmael, that was not where the Jewish line came from, was it? That was actually where the Arabs came from. And we look at this illustration that Paul's giving, and that's not the point that he's making. This is important, because what he's doing is he's using this as a parallel, because he's going to actually say, the Jews are like the descendants of Hagar. The Jews weren't descendants of Hagar, but he's going to say they were like the descendants of Hagar. And this is why, because Hagar's descendants weren't the promise. That wasn't the point. The promise was that Abraham would raise up children from himself and that Sarah would give birth to a child. That would be the child of promise. There we go. Back to chapter 4, verse 22, it says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a freedwoman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Whenever you go back to Genesis to see what's going on here, we'll go to the birth of Isaac in chapter 21 of Genesis. And she conceived and bore Isaac. In verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have nursed children, for I have borne him a son in his old age? That was the promise, that God would visit her and she would conceive and bear a son. Verse 8 says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. Now think about that for a moment. The son of the bondwoman, that was made up in a way of speaking between Abraham and Sarah. And he wasn't meant to be the heir. He wasn't meant to be the son of promise. And in verse 11, it says, and the matter was very displeasing to Abraham because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because of your seed. So Ishmael's nation was going to continue, but it wasn't the nation with the promise at the end. This other nation, Isaac's nation, would continue, and it was the nation that was promised to Abraham. Now, to follow that, we see that Paul shifts it a little bit, and this was to catch the Jews' attention. And he says, we Jews are now like the descendants of Ishmael. We're not the promise. The promise was Isaac. And he goes on and says in verse 24, these are things which are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he says, now what I'm doing is I'm saying you're like the one that wasn't promised. You're trying to force something that shouldn't be. There's no good end to this. But the other is the son of promise. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. We read about the vision in Revelation chapter 21. And whenever the city comes like a bride adorned for her husband, the new Jerusalem. This is the part of the kingdom, the church that was built without hands. The tabernacle made of us that isn't constructed by people. And he says in verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54:1, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. He includes everybody here. He says, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, when you've come to Christ, you're not making up your own thing. You are actually the child that was promised by God. Like Isaac was the child who was promised by God to Abraham. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Even today, whenever people are living a fleshly life, they're living a life they think is a faithful Christian life, but they're not doing it, they will fight you whenever you try to teach the truth, much like they were fighting Paul. It says that it was even happening to them then. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We need to continually check ourselves and say, what am I doing? Am I heading in the right direction? Am I fighting against the truth anywhere? If I've caught myself fight against a thought or avoid a topic in my Bible study, maybe it's something that I'm resisting because I'm trying to follow some other law, because that's what they were doing. And if that's the case, or we're wondering what it is we should do, what direction we should go, then what does the scripture say? Whenever we extend the invitation here, that's a tradition that we've started because this is a convenient time that if someone's been studying the word and they're convicted of their sins, that each of us, because of our sins, has put Jesus on the cross. And being moved with that conviction that it's because of us the Son of God was crucified, we ask the same question they asked 2,000 years ago. What shall we do about it? Believing in him and repenting of our sins, confessing him before men, we can be baptized and have our sins washed away. Just saying that actually makes me and anyone else who says it an enemy to some. But we need to ask, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because we live in a world that needs to hear it and needs to obey it. And if you haven't obeyed it, you're invited tonight to obey it by letting us know that you would like to do that as we sing an invitation song. If you have questions about it or want to know more, ask us anytime. If you need our prayers, Come forward and have a seat up front. Let us know what you need as we stand and sing the invitation song.